I'd ask you to remain standing, and if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And this morning we'll be in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Now this is in a passage where Paul is addressing the Jews and talking about them not coming to Christ. So that's the context here, and that will become relevant in just a moment. But there's some other truths here which we'll mine this morning. So Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And now with respect to the Jews, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we approach your word again this morning, we ask for a renewed interest in the foundations of our faith in your word, in the necessity of it, and in the sufficiency of it. And we ask that we would see the point of these doctrines as leading us back to the only Savior that we know there is. And these things we ask for his honor and his glory. Amen. Well, please take your seats. Stay on the rails, no matter what. That's the point of today's sermon. Stay on the rails, no matter what. Now, if my son was here, he would recognize where that comes from. It's from one of the golden books. It's a children's story. There's a train. Toodles the train. One of the most important rules in train school is stay on the rails, no matter what. But as you can expect, Toodles doesn't stay on the rails and he gets into all kinds of trouble. Well, it's not really my purpose to recount this children's story to you, but I find the phrase a helpful one and we'll use an analogy of a train here in a bit. So we'll come to that. And the reason that I want to do that is because when we talk about the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, my guess is that when you hear these things, they're terms, they're doctrines that you know that we should believe, but they sound a bit abstract. So I hope here in a moment to use an illustration that might waken your imagination a little bit and see how necessary and sufficiency really play into your understanding of your Christian life. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we covered the first two when we talk about the Word of God, the Scriptures. We talked about their authority and their clarity. So we won't spend our time on those again this morning. But instead, we're going to pursue these other two, the necessity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. And again, my hope is to encourage you to stay on the rails no matter what. Now, as we begin, I think it's helpful for us to have some definitions. What do we mean by the necessity of Scripture? And the reason that I think it's important that we do this is because when I say something like, you need to believe in the necessity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture, the temptation that you're going to have is, well, he says it's important, so it must be important. That settles it for me. You've heard this phrase, the preacher says it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't want that to be sufficient for you this morning. I don't want you to settle for that. I want to think through these things together. The way that I want to get to that is by asking two questions. Okay, first, I want to ask the question, why is it that the Scriptures are necessary for salvation? Okay. Why can't you reach salvation without the Scriptures? That's the first question, why? Second question, why are the Scriptures sufficient for salvation? Or what is it that makes them sufficient? Why can't you add anything to them? Why is it that they're sufficient on their own? So these are our two questions. Why? And I want you to think on these with me. Now, before we can answer the why question, we need to answer the what question. When we say the scriptures are necessary and they're sufficient, you should say sufficient and necessary for what? What are we talking about? Well, you said it if you recited from our confession this morning. They're necessary for salvation. Necessary for salvation and sufficient for salvation. But now we have another question. What is salvation? What is salvation? I think it's popular in our time and the people that you talk with. When you talk about salvation, the picture that comes to mind is escape from hell. Escape from punishment, from the consequences of what your sins deserve. And I wonder, is that what your definition of salvation would be? Merely escape from the consequences of your sin. Well, I would submit to you that's not at all where the Bible stops. That is a part of salvation, but that's not the ultimate purpose of salvation. The ultimate purpose of salvation ends in a person, ends in Jesus Christ, to join you to Him, even covenantally so. You know, the Bible uses this analogy, or it describes our relationship with Christ, if you're a believer, as a marriage. How much closer of a bond, a covenantal bond, could you have with someone? Okay. So the idea of salvation in the Bible is much more than just an escape from punishment. It's being joined to a person, to Christ. So that's an important point. And if you find yourself that you do tend to think of salvation more in terms of escape from punishment as opposed to pursuing Christ and who He is and getting to know Him more, reading about Him in the Scriptures. If you're more in this first camp, well, let me give you something where it will hit you more squarely. Do you like it when people use you? You know, sometimes you can tell when people, they're asking you for help, but you know that they're really just using you. And that as soon as they have what they need, they're going to move on. They don't really care about you. They don't love you. They're using you. I know none of you like that. And you think it's very disrespectful. Why would Christ be like that? Why would He want people to use Him for their own purposes of escaping the punishment of their sins and yet not actually love Him or to care about Him? You don't like it. Christ doesn't like it. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is redemption for a purpose of us being joined to Him. Okay. Well, as we say, the Scriptures are necessary and they're sufficient for salvation. Okay. But if you're a faithful Bible-believing Christian, you're going to have a tendency, a temptation, in fact, to want to use the Scriptures for a little bit more than just salvation. So I think we need to take a moment to talk about what the Scriptures are not necessary for and what they're not sufficient for. So this is by way of contrast here. Okay, I've said it positively, they're for salvation. Now let me say it negatively. These are things that the Scriptures are not necessary for and they're not sufficient for. And for example, if you read in the Bible, you can read about how the Romans crucified people. Jesus Christ Himself was crucified, as were two thieves. One to His left, one to His right. Do you have to have the Bible? Is the Bible necessary to know that the Romans crucified people in their time? No, it's not. You can go to other sources that describe this. You don't have to have the Bible. Or what about the fact that 2,000 years ago, Quirinius took a census? And it was a tax upon the people of the Roman world. This is recorded in Luke for us, but do you have to have the Bible to know this information? No, you don't. And there's many such things for which you can know them apart from the Bible. The Bible's not necessary to know them. Okay, but what about this one? Do you think that the Bible is necessary to know that there is a God? Do you think the Bible is necessary to know that there is a God? Well, I don't. And I'm not just speaking for myself, I'm speaking on behalf of God that He doesn't think so either. Here's why. Elsewhere in this book that we read from Romans, at the very beginning, Romans chapter 1, when Paul is addressing the Christians in Rome here, he says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, because what can be known about God is plain to them." Plain to them? How is it plain to them? "Because God has shown it to them." How did he show it to them? "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world," and here it is, "in the things that have been made." So, they are without excuse. Now that may surprise some of you, that you don't actually need the Bible to know that there is a God. And I'll just say, if you try to convince me that there are people in a faraway land who've never even been exposed to Western influence, they're living in the jungle, they don't know anything about the Bible, how can they be accountable to God? How is it that they're accountable to the one whom they know nothing about? I'm telling you, you'll not convince me of this argument, because the Bible has already spoken clearly on this. God says he has made himself clear. They are without excuse. Okay. Well, what about this? So, maybe they know there is a God, but do they know what this God expects? Like his morals, his expectations of them. Do they know that? Or do they have to have the Bible to know these things? Because we can say, they don't have the Ten Commandments. They don't know it's a sin to murder. That's just part of their culture. Again, no. You don't actually need the Bible to know what God is like and how we're supposed to live and to act. And again, God, speaking through Paul, tells us that he shows no partiality. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Now let me use just a little trick. Instead of saying the law here, I'm going to say the Ten Commandments. Okay, because I think that's what Paul has in view here. So let me read this again. "For all who have sinned without the Ten Commandments will also perish without the Ten Commandments. All who have sinned under the Ten Commandments will be judged by the Ten Commandments. For it is not the hearers of the Ten Commandments who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Ten Commandments who will be justified. For when Gentiles, that is, those who do not have the Ten Commandments by nature, do what the Ten Commandments require, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the Ten Commandments. They show that the work of the Ten Commandments is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret men by Jesus Christ." Now that's a point worth thinking about. These people who do not have the Word of God, God says that it's written on their hearts, their conscience, to know what is right and what's wrong, and they're accountable for their sins. Well, to you and I, what's the implication of that? We've got to go find those people, because they already know that condemnation is coming. We have to find those people and seek them out and tell them this special message about salvation, about what Christ has done for them. That's the implication to you and I. Okay, so that was necessity. Those are things for which the Bible is not necessary. But what about sufficiency? Are there things for which the Bible is not sufficient? Are there things that the Bible doesn't even address? Of course there are. Like the study of algebra, or U.S. history, or musical theory, all kinds of things. The Bible never had as its purpose to address these things, so you can say without sinning, the Bible is not sufficient to teach you algebra. That's okay. The Bible never had as its purpose to teach you such things. Okay? And really, those kinds of things, they fall into this category which we say are general revelation. These are generally knowable outside of the Bible. But when it comes to salvation, salvation is a different animal. It's special. We have to be specially told about this person, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did. That's special. And to that end, the Bible itself is both necessary and sufficient to know everything that you need to know about the salvation. So that's the what questions. Salvation is the answer to the necessary and sufficient for what. Now let's get back to the why questions. Why is it? Why is the Bible itself necessary for salvation? I need to give you some biblical data for this. Okay, let's go to the scriptures. Okay. And for that, let's go back to our passage that we already read from this morning. This is Romans 10:13. Here Paul says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Now, what do you think Paul has in mind? He's saying someone is preaching. What is it? What's the content of that preaching? Well, it's a person. The content of the preaching is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That through his life and his death and his resurrection, that salvation is even possible. That is what is being preached here. So follow the chain. Unless a person first preaches about Jesus and his work, of which the Bible is the only record that we have, and in response to hearing about Jesus, specifically, someone believes or trusts in Jesus and his work, unless those things happen, salvation is not possible. If you don't start with the content of the Bible, namely the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you don't have a message that helps anyone. There is nothing saving about that. And then Paul concludes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Maybe we could say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word about Christ. Now, that's not intuitive. The truth is, we don't like that you have to hear this specific testimony about this specific man, and then he's the only specific Savior that there is. And that it would happen through preaching, simple words communicated to another person, and a simple book, that salvation, something as important as that, could be communicated through this, that's pretty foolish to think that way. And that's how the Bible describes it from a worldly perspective. It is foolish from the world's perspective of the fact that such a simple thing as the Word of God and the simple preaching of it is able to save souls. Eternally speaking. Well, that's the biblical data for necessity. Let's go on to sufficiency. So why is it? Remember, the question here is, why is the Bible sufficient? Why don't you need to add anything more to it? And I want to go to two passages in the scriptures for this. The first, we actually covered 2 weeks ago. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. You probably don't have to turn there. You might know this already. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So in my notes here, I've underlined all scripture and at the very end, equipped for every good work. And these two things are being placed side by side here. All scripture can equip you for every good work. Specifically in the matter of salvation. Okay? Now further, if you combine this with Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active. Living and active. Think about that. The Word of God itself is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what you have here is a very intriguing picture of how God is working through the faithful proclamation of His Word. It's by this instrument itself that He has chosen that He will wake people up, open their eyes, and grant them to have faith in Christ. Okay, now two more things I need to go through before we get to our train illustration. So stick with me here. There was an incident in the Old Testament. Right after the Old Covenant was given at Sinai, God spoke to the people, and this is what He told them. This is from Deuteronomy. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And from this, we know that only God himself is able to add to his word. In fact, he's warning them, do not take away from it, do not add to it. And again, in Revelation, he says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life, which are described in this book. Okay. Now, the idea that you should be having here is that God has given his word, and then he said, and this is it. Don't add to what I've said. Don't take away from what I've said. That's sufficiency. That's why the scriptures are sufficient, is because, on the one hand, God has said so. He said, this is all that you need. Okay. And on the other, practically speaking, let's get into the temptations that people have when they do add to his word. What happens? Okay. As I said, I want to think through an illustration of a train. So think about a train for a moment. Now, if you want to make it a little bit more interesting, maybe you could imagine that you are the train. Okay, but don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to turn to your neighbor and say toot toot. We're not that kind of a church. All right, you're a train. What color are you? Okay, I don't care. It doesn't actually matter to me, just I want this train in your mind. Okay, now, this train is in the middle of a field. It's surrounded by a bunch of cows. Okay, actually that's not important either. But what is important, there's a junction here. There's a bunch of tracks that are coming together, and the train is sitting right at the middle of this junction. Okay, one track you see, it's labeled Islam. Islam, that's a track you can take. Another track that you see is labeled Hinduism. There's another track over here labeled Mormonism. And there's this one track that you see that goes way off into the distance, and it's labeled the Word of God. Okay, that's the sign that's posted on it. The Word of God. Okay. And furthermore, it says Jesus. That's what this track says. It's leading to those things. The track itself is the Word of God. And in fact, it leads to the city of salvation. That's where this track leads. Okay, you're the train, or you're on a train. Which track are you going to choose? Okay, if you get on one of these other tracks, this Hinduism track or this Islam track, or there's even an atheistic track. Actually, it doesn't go anywhere. It just stops. Okay? If you choose the wrong track, you will not end up in the city of salvation. Instead, your engine will break down and you'll ultimately be melted down. That's your fate. Okay? So there's only one track that leads to the city of salvation. See, these tracks are necessary. This Word of God track, this is necessary for you to reach the city of salvation. If you don't get on these tracks, you can't make it. They're necessary for you. And that's necessity. When we think about sufficiency, there's a few dangers that I want to think through. And, you know, if this were a car analogy, I would say where the rubber hits the road. But this isn't a car analogy, it's a train analogy. So where the wheels hit the track, there's a lot of friction that happens there. Okay? Sometimes you have to go up really steep inclines, and it's really hard, and you're going so slow. And this is you walking on the Word of God in your Christian life. You're going so slow, and it's so really hard. At other times, you're going across a plain, and it's not too bad. Right? Sometimes you come to very sharp curves, so you have to again slow down and take it easy so you don't fall off the tracks. And there's many things that can happen to you. But where the rails meet the wheels, okay, this is the point of contact where I want to talk about two points where you can add things to this. Okay, let's say you've just come up this really tall mountain, something really hard in your life. Okay, and you made it up to the top, and you have this feeling like, I don't ever want to go through that again. But guess what? When you get up to the top of this mountain, you see another mountain even taller right in front of you. Okay? And you think, I just can't do it. My wheels are going so slowly. I can't even think about this right now. Well, what if I come along and I say, you know, I know a way that you can get your wheels going again, and that you'll feel really good because you're able to get them spinning up in a glorious fashion. And all you have to do is take a little bit of oil and put it on the tracks between right where your wheels meet the rails. And so you think, okay, I'll give it a try. And you put the oil on the tracks. And what do you know? The wheels? Yeah. They start spinning. Okay. I told you something that was added to the rails. You did it. And now your wheels are spinning. But there's a problem, isn't there? You're not going anywhere. Your wheels are spinning in a glorious fashion, but you're not making any progress at all. You are stalled on the track. You are stalled on the Word of God, not making any progress in it. Okay? Well, what are some examples of this oil that you could add? Well, oil is supposed to make it easier. Okay? What are things that you've heard that try to make the Christian life easier? Things like, well, for starters, now that you become a Christian, your life is going to go a whole lot better now than it was before you're a Christian. That's a lie. That's this oil that keeps you from the true track, the true Word of God. What is another example? Another one could be God loves you so much that He wants you to have lavish possessions and riches and a prosperity. I'll tell you, prosperity is coming. Okay, prosperity is coming, but it's not on this side of the veil. Okay? It comes later. So a prosperity teaching now would fall into that. And anything that tries to lessen up what the Word of God demands of you, that's oil. Okay? Now you have one of three choices. Let's say that you tried out a little bit of oil. You have one of three choices and you realize you're not going anywhere. The first one is you could pour some more oil onto the track and kind of blindly keep going down that path and see if that will fix it. Well, you know that's not going to fix it. Now, the second one is you could get frustrated and just get off the track. Okay? And I can tell you there's a lot of Christians, people, quote Christians, who start off this way. And once they see that they're not making any progress and they're being deceived by these empty promises, they just get off the track. Well, if that's you, I don't want you to get off the track. I want you to go for option three, which is call for help. There is someone who can help you. He'll even get down there on the tracks and wipe it off, get his hands dirty. He'll take all the oil off of the track and get you on it again, and that is Jesus. So call out to Him. Ask Him for help. He is more than faithful. He will more than help you. Now, I suspect that maybe oil is not as much of a temptation for you. But I have a different analogy in mind. Okay, oil was supposed to make it easier. But what if somebody came and made it harder to go on the track? The image I have in mind is something like square wheels. Okay, let's say you come upon a bunch of trains and you see that they all have these square wheels. And for the most part, they're standing still, and you ask them, what's going on here? Why do you have these square wheels? And what they tell you is, well, see, the square wheels help you to really stay on the track. And if you're going to turn, you got to go slow. You can't miss a single thing on the track. You have to think about the track. It has to be forefront in your mind. You can't be distracted or else you'll fall off the rails. Okay, so that's the benefit of the square wheels. But the problem with square wheels is you pretty much go nowhere. And in fact, when you are thinking about the track, thinking about the Word of God, really all you're thinking about is the wheels and the squareness of them. They're dominating your thoughts as opposed to the track itself that you're supposed to be traveling on. Well, what's an example of square wheels? Well, the first one I have in mind is exactly what the Reformation was over, the authority of the Scripture over and against the authority of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church has added many, 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 many things on top of what this book says. And they say, unless you believe those things too, you will not reach salvation. So they've come in and installed square wheels. That's one example. There's other examples like this, other authority structures, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. They say they hold to the Word of God. You see the track is there, and yet they've added something to it that has negated it. By adding something to it, they've actually taken away from the Word of God. But there is another one. There is another example of square wheels, and that is square wheels of legalism. Okay? There are many man-made standards which we're tempted to add. And we think they're a good thing because they're going to help us stay on the track and take our time on it. But at the end of the day, they end up being square wheels. Okay, now since we're stopped with our square wheels, let's just stop for a second and let me ask you some more pointed questions. Are you proud of your square wheels? Are you proud of how consistent your quiet times are? Is that a square wheel for you? Quiet times are important, but have you added that on top of the Word of God? You know you kept your quiet times, but you don't remember what you did during them? That's a square wheel. Or what about the TV shows that you watch or that you don't watch? Have you added those on top of what the Word of God says are necessary for salvation, such that you think if another person watches those kind of TV shows, they can't be a Christian? Or movies, or any kind of expressions like this. You know, we all have different gifts and callings. Some of us can make bread. Others of us cannot. Some of us can sew our own clothes. Others of us cannot. To the extent that you elevate any one of these things, and those are good things in and of themselves, they're fine. The Lord bless you if you can do those things. But the moment that you turn it into a square wheel to be fitted onto someone else, you're going to prevent them from reaching the city of salvation. That's on your head. Be careful. Well, I don't know what your square wheels are. I don't know what you can do about them other than you're going to have to ask for help to get those things taken off. And there's only one mechanic I know who can take them off, and that's the Lord Himself. Ask Him. Ask Him to take off your square wheels. And if you don't think you have square wheels, then ask Him to reveal to you what those may be, what extra standards you've placed upon the Word of God for either yourself or for others around you. And if you're really brave, ask someone close to you what your points of pride are by which you assess yourself and others, and especially with respect to their standing in the kingdom. Okay, there's only two more dangers I want to think about. So those had to do with making the track easier and harder, but let me change it a little bit now. Let's say that you have a rearview mirror installed on your train. And rearview mirrors are nice because you can see what's going on behind you. Maybe somebody's coming up on your tail. You've got to make some evasive maneuvers or something on a train. Okay, I won't bother with the analogy there. The nice thing about a rearview mirror is you can see behind you. And in fact, I don't know if you've ever been driving down the road, but I see a lot of people grab their rearview mirror and turn it towards themselves. And usually I'll say it's women doing their makeup. Okay? And that's fine. I'm not here to condemn you for doing your makeup while driving. That's not my point. But the problem with a mirror is it's really neat to look at yourself. I heard there's a man named Rod Rosenblatt. He says, the definition of original sin is when you get the phone book and the first thing you do is look up your name. Okay, that's what I'm talking about here. The thing about a mirror is you can see yourself and you can see the track that's behind you. So here you are. You have this helpful instrument of a mirror, and yet you're misusing it. And in fact, if you stare in the mirror so much and the track that's behind you, you may not even notice that you've come to a complete standstill on the track. Or you might not notice that you've been diverted off to some sidetrack that doesn't lead to the city of salvation. I don't even know where it leads to. And you have no idea this has happened because you're so looking in the mirror. You're looking at yourself. You're looking at yourself in the mirror and then your past. And this is dangerous for two reasons. One is, if you're not looking at the track and the Savior whom the track describes, right, you're suddenly so wrapped up in things that are happening with you, you've lost sight of what the goal is. And that's the first danger. You will not reach the city of salvation. You'll be aimlessly wandering around. But there is a second danger with this mirror too. When you start thinking more about you're on your Christian journey, maybe even use that word, you're on a journey, and you start becoming more in love with the journey itself and talking about your journey and your Christian life and these kinds of things, and that becomes the emphasis as opposed to the Savior who saved you, when you're more in love with the journey itself, right, then you've actually drifted off of the tracks. And one way this can work itself out is if you are sharing your faith with another person and you want to tell them about the city of salvation, but the words that end up coming out of your mouth are something to the effect of, you know, I used to be a good-for-nothing train. I was broken down all the time. My paint was chipping. I looked like a wreck. But now I'm all fixed up. My motor's running great. I stay well-maintained. And I'm on this track. And look at how much track I've come down. And you can be a good train, too. Yeah, that's not the gospel. If a train were to follow your advice, they would not make it to the city of salvation. That is not the gospel. So that's the danger of the mirror. Okay. The last danger that I want to consider is going to be a little bit ironic. Okay, so you think the scriptures are necessary and they're sufficient. You want to highly elevate them. They're very important and central in your mind. In fact, they are so important. You know what we should do? We should plate them in gold. That's what we do with things that we cherish. We plate them in gold. Okay, let's say you plate your tracks in gold. But what happens when you plate them in gold? You're not going to run your dirty wheels over those things. They're a trophy. They belong up there on the shelf. They're not to be run across. Okay? This is a danger of idolatry. You can actually turn the Bible into an idol. For example, you might go on and on talking about how important the Bible is. You might fight for the doctrine of inerrancy. You might talk about how we should all be reading the Bible in our public schools. You might fight for the fact that the Ten Commandments should be posted at every single courthouse in this country. And on and on and on. But what do those things do? They turn the Word of God into a trophy. It's not to be read. It's to be placed up there on the shelf. And you know what happens to trophies that get placed up on the shelf? They just collect dust. They're not being useful at all. All they do is collect dust. I have a more practical example I can give you. One time we received a Bible. This is a very nice gift. Okay, somebody gave us a family Bible. It's one of those Thomas Kincaid collector's edition, beautiful paintings on the inside of the Bible. And it's a King James Bible. Okay, how much better could you get? Do you know where that Bible is right now? It's sitting on my shelf. It's in the box even. I'm not going to bring that thing out. It's too immaculate, too beautiful. There's no way I'm going to have my kids rummaging through that thing. No. Now, there is a different Bible that has spaghetti stains in it and has torn pages and a broken spine. That one we can use. That one we can bring out. Okay? But not the one that's sitting up on the shelf. I'm not going to touch that thing. That's a trophy. Okay? To me, that's really not even the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God is the thing that we use every day. That's the Word of God. So, how about yourself? Have you turned the Word of God into an idol? Is it a trophy for you? Well, you wouldn't be alone if you did this. If you remember, even in Jesus' time, there was something that he said to the Pharisees after he told them that he was the Son of God. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Be careful with this one. Be very careful with this one. Have you turned the Bible into an idol for yourself? Do you esteem it so highly that it has nothing practical to say to you in the midst of your actual life? Or is Jesus such an exalted King that he has nothing to say to you, a lowly sinner saved by his grace? Or is the Bible and is Christ too lofty to be concerned to react to your children when they tell you they hate you and they slam the door in your face? Or is the Bible and therefore your Lord too spiritual to help you respectfully submit to your authority at work or in the home? Would you say the Bible and therefore Jesus is too otherworldly to have anything practical to say to you? Well, you might answer no, that the Bible and the Savior revealed in that Bible are not too lofty, not too spiritual, not too otherworldly. And you may answer that way with your mouth, but would your actions agree? Do you need the Word? Do you find yourself refreshed when you read it because you see how great of a sinner that you are? And you don't stop there, you see how much greater of a Savior that Christ Himself is. Do you need the Word of God to test the things which we are being bombarded with on a daily basis? Do you need to know more about your Savior to know Him better? Or is the tract just collecting dust up there on the shelf? So, how about it? Are you on the track, brother? Are you on the track, sister? Are you making progress in the Word? Are you regularly and intentionally taking time to expose yourself to all that the track, the Word of God, has to say about the Savior whom you're seeking at the end of this destination? Are all of the other trains studying the track on Sunday mornings while you're out doing other more important things? Well, I'm offering you a cure this morning. Turn back to Christ as you see Him in the Word of God, no matter what. That is, stay on the rails no matter what. Go to Him. Tell Him you repent of drifting away from Him and that you need Him to smash your mirror and clean off this oil and take off those silly square wheels or smash this idol of the trophy Bible in your heart. He will do it. He is surely faithful. He loved you enough to die for you while you were still His enemy. Why would you think He would not help you now? Let's ask Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do repent of drifting into not believing that Your Word is necessary, and the other way of drifting too, that we have not treated it as sufficient by adding things to it. And so we ask that You would help us to cling to Christ once again as we see Him portrayed in Your Word to us. And all these things for His sake. Amen.